Good to worship with you today. If you're new here, my name is Fred. I'm one of the pastors. I'll be preaching today and just want to say welcome. Thanks for coming and checking out Redemption. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. While you're turning there, I've got a couple announcements to make. Of course, this is Easter week. We're kicking off with Palm Sunday today. And there's a lot of things in the life of Jesus that happens these last few days leading to the cross and eventually to the resurrection. And so we've put together a little way of, reminding you and giving you time and opportunity to get into what Jesus exactly did throughout this week through a series of text messages. And so we're going to send out a text message every day this week to remind you of what Jesus did on that particular day leading to the resurrection. If you'd like to receive those text messages, the instructions are inside the handout that we gave you on the way in, and we'd love to add you to the list of folks that are getting those texts. I think it's a great way to celebrate Easter and to get our minds and our hearts into the right mode as we go through this week. Along those same lines, next week is our Easter services. Sunday morning, our times will stay the same, but we've added a third service that's going to happen on Saturday night. The Saturday night service is the same exact service as Sunday morning. We have baptisms at all three services, same message, kids ministry. Everything's pretty much the same, but we just do this to accommodate extra people on Easter weekend. And so please make plans to not only join us next Sunday or Saturday, but to bring somebody with you. This is a great opportunity to invite somebody. This is one of the times of year that people are most open to an invitation to join you at church. So don't come alone. Bring some folks with you, but join us next weekend. Tomorrow night, the youth are going to be having a little bit of a longer youth group time. We're going to extend youth group by an hour to watch the Passion of the Christ. And so those of you who have youth, please make note of that. We're extending youth group by an hour tomorrow. And then lastly, our men's retreat is coming up in April. If you'd like to be a part of the men's retreat, make sure you get registered so that you can be a part of that with us. All right, that's it for announcements. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 together. I want to read verses 1 through 20. After I read this text, we'll pray, and we'll get into the message together. Romans 3, starting in verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. What then, verse 9, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Would you pray with me as we consider this text? Father, we come humbly before you today, aware of your righteous and just judgment of all mankind, that we have not kept your law, we have not obeyed you wholeheartedly, we have instead rebelled, we have become sinful by our minds, by our hearts, by our actions and deeds. All have gone astray, as your word says. And yet the story of Easter is the story of our salvation. The truth that though in your just judgment we deserve wrath, you have graciously and mercifully given your Son to be our Savior that we might have eternal life. God, teach us how we might attain this incredible gift of salvation and how we might follow you with our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through the book of Romans, we kind of broke it up into four sections. The first, which we're in now, the beginning of the book through chapter 3, is the righteousness of God being revealed. You'll see a common theme here of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness or unrighteousness. And the contrast between the two that Paul keeps driving home again and again in these opening chapters is the justification for God's just judgment against mankind. God has not only the right, but the obligation to punish sin. And Paul's, he's addressing a congregation that's made up of both Jewish background believers and those who came from outside of Judaism and received the gospel and became part of the Christian church. And he goes back and forth between which is a greater advantage, to come from a Jewish background or to come from a non-Jewish background. And the conclusion is that both are equally in need of a Savior. Neither the Jews nor the non-Jews are inherently better off when it comes to God's judgment of our moral character and behavior. We all need a Savior. However, there are some advantages, Paul points out, to being a Jew. And we'll look at some of that today. But what I want to do today is I want to analyze the nature of God's judgment against sin. We have to extend some effort as those who are living in the New Testament era. We're aware of what Jesus has done. We're aware of how we can come to salvation. And sometimes we forget what it means to be without a Savior and to be under the condemnation of God's justice and under the condemnation of God's righteous law. And because of that, we sort of lose sight of how good the good news of the gospel really is. We become a little bit inoculated to how desperate our situation is without Jesus, that we fail to appreciate as much as we ought to what Jesus has done. And so I think there's a lot of value in slowing down here in Romans chapter 3 and not rush to the good news. Let's not rush just yet to what Jesus has done to achieve our salvation and what it means that he has gifted to us our salvation. Let's just for a moment, because I think this is what Paul's doing in the opening chapters of Romans, is he's just going back and forth about how sinful mankind is and how desperate our situation is and how much we need a Savior. And if we rush past that, we'll miss the beauty of what we're about to celebrate this Easter week. And so let's examine God's judgment together. If you have the handout that we gave you on the way in, and I do apologize, we ran out again today. We've upped how many of those we print a number of times now, but we keep kind of getting behind, and so we'll increase that number again so that you don't come in here and not get a handout next week, hopefully. But if you have the handout on the back, you'll see there's a place to follow along, fill in some blanks, and take some notes. So let's look at that together. Let's examine God's judgment. The first thing I want to dwell on here as we look at this passage, the first thing you see on the handout is that God's judgment is final and true. His judgment is final and true. I'll explain that after we read the text a little bit, but let's look at the text. Here's what Paul says, verse 1. So what advantage does the Jew have? Remember, Paul is a Jew. He was raised in Judaism. Many of the believers he's writing to in Rome were raised in Judaism, but many of them weren't. And he's what's the difference here? What are the pros, cons, advantages, disadvantages? He says, what advantage does a Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? That meaning this is a symbol of the entire covenant that God has made with his people. He says in verse 2, considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then, if some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So the point Paul's making is there's at least one advantage that the Jew has, and that is that the Jews were entrusted. They were the ones with whom God made his covenant. They're the ones with whom God revealed himself for the purpose of revealing himself to the rest of the world. It was through the Jewish people that God promised to bring this long-awaited Messiah. It's through the Jewish people that the Savior eventually came. And so the advantage of being a Jew is that you come from this people whom God entrusted with his covenant promises. What a great privilege to be of that lineage. What a great privilege to be a Jew. However, Paul makes the distinction that just because you are a Jew and you are entrusted with the words of God does not mean that you will escape God's just, final, and true judgment. He speaks of those who, and you have to remember, this is written just a couple of decades after Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. This is just a couple of decades after that. And so, you know, today we have 2,000 years of division between Judaism and Christianity. And it almost seems to some as though Christianity was this new thing that began when Jesus came, whereas Christianity is just the fulfillment of the promises given to the Jews under the old covenant. And so in these first couple of decades, there wasn't as clear of a dividing line between the Jews and the Christians, other than there were Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah and had entered into this new covenant. And then there were Jews who still rejected Jesus. And it's difficult to say what percentage of the Jewish people went either way, but we know that large numbers of Jews in the first century turned to Jesus. We know that on the day of Pentecost, that thousands turned to Jesus that very day, and that there was such an embrace of Jesus as the Messiah among the Jewish people that the Jewish leaders felt threatened. And indeed they were. Their system of power and their system of their position of leading the Jewish people was in jeopardy because of this Jesus who had come, and many had trusted in him for salvation. And so you do have this divide, and Paul's addressing that. He says, well, if there was an advantage to being a Jew, what do we say of those Jews who had the supposed advantage who have rejected the Messiah? He says in verse 3, if some were unfaithful, would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. This is speaking of God, that he be justified in what he decrees and what he says in his words, and that he triumph when he judges. And from this and from God's just nature flows his just judgment. And when he judges, his judgment is final. You know, we have this system in our justice system. We have this system of appeals where you can say, I think you got it wrong. I want this to be re-examined. And if there's enough evidence, then we'll entertain that idea. In God's judgment, there's no court of appeals. There's no objections to what he has decreed. His judgment is final, and it's true. The reason there not need be any appeal is because the judgment's always going to be the same, because his judgment is always true. It is always based on the truest of facts. And what is his just judgment, which is final and true? Well, we're going to explore as we go through this passage. You and I are guilty. You and I are guilty of not keeping his law. We are guilty of not honoring him. We are guilty of not loving and obeying him in many ways. And so this idea of what advantage do the Jews have, was there any advantage? You know, that's the issue today for us probably isn't quite the same, but it's similar. The issue today for us is, well, if everybody needs a savior, if everybody needs Jesus, if everybody's judged as guilty before God, then is there any advantage to, let's say it this way, any advantage to being raised in the church? And in a similar way, I would say like Paul, yes and no. Yes, in that if you were raised in the church, you were exposed to the gospel, you were exposed to the word of God, you were taught many things that were true about God, and that can be of great advantage. However, just as being born a Jew did not ensure your salvation, being raised in the church does not ensure our salvation. We have the same need. If the Jews and Gentiles in the first century both needed salvation in Christ, then those of us who are raised in the church or not raised in the church both need salvation in Christ. Yet we can be grateful if we've been raised in a Christian tradition, even if we've been raised in a Christian tradition that we would now reject. And many of us have been. Many of us were raised in tradition that we don't hold to anymore. And we would say there were things that I was taught that are wrong, that don't align with Scripture, that aren't found in the Bible. And yet we can still be grateful that we were raised exposed to the Word of God. Even if we've had to sort of sort out and figure out what came from Scripture and what didn't, as many of us have to do. In fact, I've seen several of my friends who I met at a time, I want to be careful how deep I go into this. I met at a time when I was pretty involved in the charismatic movement, let's say it that way, who, for me, that was something that I entered into later as a believer. For them, that's what they were always raised in, and as they grew, they began to question some of what they experienced and some of what they taught, and the challenge was that the truth of the gospel was sort of intertwined with some false teaching and some bad things that were a part of their tradition, and they had trouble sorting the two out. And so they came to a point where, because I know some of this isn't true, then maybe all of it isn't true. And so we have to be careful. Some of us are raised in a tradition that contradicts Scripture, but that doesn't mean everything we were taught and everything that we were exposed to contradicts Scripture. We have to learn how to sort the good from the bad. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that's not new to us today. It's a challenge that first century Jews and non-Jews had to do as well. For those who came from a non-Jewish background, there may have been some things they were taught about God that were true, but there was a lot of things that weren't. And for the Jews, there were a lot of things that were instilled in them that they now had to reject. And we need to do that hard work of sorting out what is true. Nonetheless, the point here is not so much that the point is that God's judgment is final and true. Without objection, God judges, and what he judges is true. Next, the next thing you'll see on the handout is not only is his judgment final and true, his judgment is just. He judges with absolute justice. There is zero injustice in God's judgment. The reason I mentioned that here is because Paul's argument of how God uses and even redeems our sinful behavior to somehow display his glory becomes for some an excuse to continue on sinning. And also for some, it becomes a question of whether or not God is just. If God is getting glory from man's sinfulness, then why not just encourage man to continue in his sin? Or how can God still be just to judge this way? Let's look at the argument, verse 5. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, that's what we've been seeing in the first couple chapters, when we see how unrighteous we are, we see how righteous God is, and vice versa, when we see how righteous he is, we see how unrighteous we are. And so if that's the case, if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? Paul says, I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But Paul's making the argument that some would make, if by my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Do you follow the argument there? If my unrighteousness just highlights the righteousness of God, then why is he mad at me? If my sin is displaying his goodness and his righteousness, then why does he judge me as a sinner? And Paul's response is, their condemnation is deserved. Anytime we start to think that the grace of God or the goodness of God is reason to continue to sin, we have fallen into great error. As Paul says, our condemnation is deserved. God's grace, God's goodness is never an excuse to sin. Now, we may rejoice in his gracious nature. We may rejoice in knowing that when we do fall into sin, he is good to forgive us and show his mercy. But to use his grace and his mercy as an excuse to sin is to further condemn ourselves before God. Because his judgment is just. He does not judge with any injustice whatsoever. When God judges, we have nothing to compare God to. There's nobody who's perfectly just. There's nobody who's never swayed in their judgment by their own selfishness or by their own desires. And yet here we have God who perfect justice and his desires align without any, there's no discrepancy between the two whatsoever. They work perfectly together. Everything he does is just. Everything he does is good. It is right. And for mankind to pervert God's mercy as an excuse to sin deserves condemnation, according to Paul. Now, Paul is speaking to the Jewish people in his audience here in the Roman church, does something next that, if you remember what we looked at last, I think it was last week or the week before, and then you follow what happens here. What Paul does is he now takes the word of God, which is a point of privilege. It's a point of pride. The Jewish people are so proud that they are the ones who've been given the word of God. But now Paul takes that very word of God and he uses it against them. He uses it to expose their transgression. He uses it to expose their sinfulness. And so I've titled this section we're going to look at next, you see on the handout, God's judgment is supported by our entire self. I didn't know how else to say it, because you're going to see as we look at these next few verses that every part of us is displaying the justice of God's judgment. The first thing we see is that our hearts, this is also on the handout, our hearts testify against us. How does our entire self support God's judgment? Well, the first, it begins with our hearts. And of course, you understand when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of our will. It's not speaking of the fleshly organ that just simply represents the part of us that from which kind of our desires flow. Our hearts testify against us in this way. Verse 9 says, "What then, are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written," when Paul says, "as it is written," he's going to go back to the Hebrew scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament. He's going to go to their Bible, and then he's going to use it against them. This is what their own word says, the word in which they took so much pride that God had delivered to them. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." Wow. What an accusation to bring on the entire human race. That there's not one person among us, some 7.5 billion people alive today. Are you telling me that you could interview 7 billion people and find that not one person is, by God's judgment, righteous? It's exactly what Paul's saying. And he's so confident of it that he's going to use their own word against them to point, and two times in this passage, he says, not even one. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not your great grandma, not one of us. That's right. According to God's just judgment, our hearts testify against us. Here's the thing. None of us always does what is right. That's God's definition of righteous. God's definition of righteous is what Jesus would come to the earth to do. He always did what was right. He always did what was according to the Father's will. He never sinned. He never rebelled. You and I, we sin, we rebel, and we find that even when we try to do good, we end up just doing good for selfish reasons. We do good because we want credit, or we do good because we want to feel better. We never do good just for the sake of doing good, left to ourselves. That is the natural state of man. No one is righteous. All have turned away. No one does what is good, not even one. That doesn't mean that mankind only always does evil. It doesn't mean that we do every bad thing we could possibly do. It doesn't mean that. It just means that none of us are righteous the way God defines righteousness, which is the standard by which he's judging. Not one. Not even one. And I think if you did interview the 7 billion people on the earth and you held up before them God's standard of righteousness, we would all have to admit from our heart, yeah, you know, I'm known as a good guy. People think I'm a pretty good person. People even say that. Ah, he's a good dude. But I know what's really in my heart. I know the desires that I entertain within my own mind. The things that I accept as normal behavior when no one else is around. I mean, our hearts speak the truth. We know. They testify against us. Furthermore, it's not just our hearts, but the next thing you see on the handout, our mouths testify against us. Our own mouths testify against the very thing that we're probably counting on to defend us, to justify our actions and our behaviors, is the very thing that actually testify against us. Verse 13 says, "Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." What a judgment. What a decree to speak this way of mankind. But here's the reality. It's true. That's the reality. Our mouths really do testify against us. Let me say it this way. If everything you have ever said with your mouth, whether under your breath or in behind closed doors or face to face with another person, whatever, if everything you've ever said with your mouth was written down in a book, would you be comfortable coming up to me before the sermon, handing me that book, and say, read anything you want from this book? Probably not. You probably would not be comfortable with an account of every word you have ever spoken being laid bare before a room full of your peers. It's because we use our mouths to sin. The very thing that God gave us to declare his worth and his praise, the very thing that God gave us to use to enter into communion and fellowship with himself, we use as a weapon to tear down his creation. We attack other people with our mouths. We seek to harm those we disagree with our tongues. Viper's venom is not much of a stretch when you think about the things you have spoken in anger, the things you have said that you excused because you were tired. Surely God's judgment is true. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Next, we see that our feet testify against us. The next thing you see on the handout, our feet testify against us. I know that sounds odd, but I'll explain. I don't know if it really needs that much explanation. You'll see it when we get to the text. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Obviously, this is metaphorical. The accusation is not so much against our feet. It's against what we use them for. It's the fact that we take these created bodies and we use them to do evil. We are swift to enter into sin. We find in our own path ruin and wretchedness instead of the path of peace. God has given us these bodies to glorify him with. He created in an incredible detail the bodies that we have with the thought in mind that we could use these to enjoy his creation and to live in fellowship with him, to live in harmony with one another. And yet our world is so full of bloodshed, so full of ruin and wretchedness. Some of you may have seen the images that came out of Russia this weekend where a handful of gunmen went into a concert venue and murdered over 100 people and injured many, many more. And there was a video. Never mind. There was great evil happened. Great evil happened. What has gone wrong? Why? How did we get from the Garden of Eden where God expended in an incredibly personal way all of his divine energy to create a world that we could live in harmony with one another and in fellowship with him? How did we go from that to where we are today? It's sin, and it's infected all of us. You don't have to be a gunman in Russia who kills innocent people to be guilty of using your body to destroy what God created as good. Finally, this tops it all off. Not only do our hearts testify against us, not only do our mouths testify against us, not only do our feet testify against us, finally we see that our arrogance testifies against us, as if what we have done with our created bodies is not reason enough for God to be justified in his judgment. Then we see the attitude of our heart is arrogance. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The audacity to do evil, to rebel against God, and then ultimately to do it with no fear of his just retribution speaks to just how fallen mankind is. So Paul goes on to say in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. In other words, when we stand before God to be judged, there'll be no reasonable objections. We'll just be exposed for how sinful we really are in the face of his righteousness. Not only is this the bad news, I alluded to at the beginning, this is the worst news, that you and I have been created by a God who judges in righteousness, and we in no way have lived up to his standard. That's the bad news. The good news then, are you ready for some good news? Good, because the good news is really good. The good news, you'll see on your handout, is that mercy triumphs over judgment at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no escaping God's just judgment of who we are and of how we have lived and of what we have done with his creation. God's judgment is final. It is true. It is perfectly just. It is supported by every part of our being. There's no escaping it. However, God is not just. He's merciful. And in his mercy, he has created a way where there seemed to be no way, as we often say. He has created a way for mercy to triumph over his just judgment. And that way is the cross of Jesus Christ, where his judgment is completely satisfied. He pours out his wrath on his sinless son, who absorbs the punishment that you and I so justly deserve because of our sin. And then, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he extends mercy to all who would receive it. I love the way this lines up with what's happening on Palm Sunday during Holy Week. Palm Sunday is the beginning of 8 days of events, the final events of Jesus' earthly life before he goes to the cross. Palm Sunday is, when you understand the historical context of what's happening on Palm Sunday, it's very similar to the spiritual context that all of us face. And that is that on Palm Sunday, you have a remnant of Jewish people who were given the promises, who with whom God made the covenants of the Old Testament, that they would be his people. Not only that they would be his people, but they would live in the land that he had promised, and that they would be a great kingdom. And through that kingdom, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And here they are on that first Palm Sunday. They are living oppressed. They are occupied. Their land is occupied by the Roman Empire. They are under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. They are overworked, overtaxed. They are underappreciated. They are not the free people that God promised they would be. And then rumors began to spread of a Savior. People were talking about this guy named Jesus from Nazareth who was doing these incredible things. He was doing miracles and he was healing people and he was preaching a message that sounded a lot like God was about to restore the kingdom of Israel to what he had promised it would be. And all of their excitement boils over on that first Palm Sunday. Let's read this story together. If you look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 11, it says this of Jesus and his disciples. When they approached Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the old kingdom, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered them, 'Just as Jesus had said.' So they let them go." Now here's the significance of this. This is fulfilling one of those old promises that God had given to Israel, that this would be a sign that their king was coming to them. And so it says in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Here's a people who are so desperate for a savior. One commentator said that the desperation among the Jewish people at that time for the coming Messiah had reached fever pitch. There was so much tension and so much anticipation, so much longing and need for a savior. And here comes this miracle-performing prophet riding on the colt of a donkey. And they lose their minds. And they begin to praise him. They know exactly what this means. This is him. This is our Savior. This is the Messiah. These people have been living under the weight of bad news, now have some good news. Now, as we'll find out, as we go through Holy Week together, they misunderstood the type of Savior that had come to them. They anticipated a temporal Savior, an earthly Savior. They anticipated a free kingdom here on earth, limited by geography. Instead, they got an eternal Savior. They got a far greater kingdom. They would gain brothers and sisters, not just among the Jewish people, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people just like you and I. The bad news prepared the way for the good news of the coming Savior. So what about you? The importance of this message depends on your response. If you, like I, and like so many others here today, know you need and long to have a Savior, Jesus Christ has come to be such a Savior. And the reason we make such a big deal about Easter and the reason we celebrate Easter is because our bad news, that God judges justly and we're going to get exactly what we deserve, has given way to the good news that God loves the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for sinners like us, born as rebels into a rebellion with no hope of saving ourselves. Yet you so loved that you sent your son. Thank you for the mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ, where my guilt and my penalty for my sin have been paid for, where Jesus himself bore my sins so that in turn I could have eternal life. And God, if there's anybody here today who is in need of that salvation, who needs to turn from their sin, repent, and believe the gospel, God, would you quicken them today to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ with faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, to believe that they can be forgiven and given eternal life through this good news of the gospel. And would you make today the first day of a new life, one that will last for all of eternity? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.